We turn in Holy Scripture this evening to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to be considering the entire chapter this evening. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs, and the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Meltzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days, and at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Meltzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the theme of our sermon this evening, Living a Life of No Compromise, was the theme the elders selected for our annual practice of family visitation, a theme that they drew from this chapter, Daniel chapter 1. The theme, in my judgment, is an excellent one, and will serve well our purpose for fruitful discussion as we welcome the elders into our homes over the next 2 months or so. Initially, I was inclined to preach from a different text tonight because I have preached through the entire book of Daniel in the course of my ministry here. But the more I thought about it, the more I thought it would be beneficial for us all to consider this chapter again, a chapter that I spent 2 or 3 sermons on previously. Tonight, we're going to take it as a whole and focus on the lives of Daniel and his 3 friends, and more particularly on God's work in them, as they steadfastly lived out their faith as children of God with no compromise. Before we get into the text, it is important that we understand the purpose and the intent of family visitation as a long-standing practice in Reformed Church history. The importance of these regular visits to members of the congregation is recognized historically, even being mandated by our church order, which was adopted some 400 years ago. The elders, in their oversight of the flock, have the calling to evaluate the spiritual strengths and weaknesses of the congregation, as well as giving instruction and providing spiritual care for the needs of the congregation that may go beyond the needs supplied in the preaching of the gospel, and in some rare cases, needs that the preaching cannot supply because the spiritual state of an individual is such that it prevents him or her from hearing that preaching as gospel, good news of salvation. But one of the ways in which the elders make that evaluation of the congregation is by visiting each member, whether individually or as members of a household, and having a spiritual discussion. Family visitation, therefore, it's not a meeting for airing grievances. It's not a meeting for airing criticism. It's a meeting for discussing the particular theme selected by the elders, and in the process of that discussion, giving testimony of your own spiritual perspective, perhaps of your own particular needs, as well as opening yourselves to the elders' instruction and questions. If you have particular concerns, you may certainly express them in a proper way, and we as elders invite any suggestions for improvements that you may see advantageous to the congregation's spiritual welfare. But the purpose of family visitation is simply that of having a spiritual discussion, and as we pray as elders, that we may edify one another. And while we might look unnecessarily with apprehension at these visits, many of you, in fact, most of you, testify to your enjoyment of these visits, something which certainly has been the experience of the elders and your pastor too, even with the demands of the many hours these visits involve for your elders. But these visits, I can testify with some 30 years of experience in the ministry now, are invaluable for the healthy life of the congregation and the proper oversight of her elders. So we pray for God's blessing as we take up those visits in this coming week. And now, as the foundation of those visits, we consider the passage upon which we will base our discussions with you, Daniel 1, under the theme, Living a Life of No Compromise. As we approach this text with a view to that theme, we see God's work in four young people, where the Holy Spirit reveals their faithfulness put to the test, where we see them standing steadfast in the faith and enjoying God's faithful keeping. So they stand before us, living a life of no compromise. Faithfulness put to the test. Secondly, standing steadfast in the faith. And finally, enjoying God's faithful keeping. How often do you find your faithfulness put to the test? The passage we consider is given us by the Holy Spirit because he knows that for us to live in this world, we have constantly to face Satan's assaults upon us. Upon our faith. We believe that God has entrusted to us the riches of the gospel. We confess, I trust that's true of you, that we are members of this church, not because it's perfect, but because the truth of God's word as taught and maintained here is most clearly expressive of the riches of the gospel in Christ Jesus, and that this church is most faithful in preserving and attempting to live in the light of the gospel as partakers of those riches. But that faithfulness is tried constantly. And you and I, as members of this church, are the ones tried. There's a saying in the world, a saying, the truth of which statement can be taken from today's culture, seen very clearly in the political world, in the corporate world. That saying is, every man has his price. Every person can be bought. And any number of examples to the truth of that statement could be found. The corruption that unfolds from every man having his price is something that we pray to be kept from as we sing Psalm 26, verses 9 through 11. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men in whose hands is mischief and their right hand is full of bribes. So there is something to that statement, isn't there? Every man has his price. But you and I must also realize that whenever we face temptation, we are put to that same test. Will we compromise the standards given us by God? Will we sacrifice ourselves upon the altar of an idol for what it promises us? You see, the temptation to compromise can be very subtle. And we can find many examples in Scripture of various forms of compromise. But our own steadfastness to the faith, to the truth of Scripture, to our spiritual principles are also put to the test often. And when we, who are Protestant Reformed, announce our convictions, whether convictions of doctrine or convictions of the application of God's word to the Christian life, you can count on having those convictions put to the test. You see, Satan enjoys nothing more than to see Christians sell out. He's looking for the price that you will settle for. And so there have been many young adults in our churches who said they loved the truth, who even confessed their faith, embracing the doctrines taught in this Christian church, and who sold out when a young man or young woman came along who didn't believe the same way they did. Some of us who came from apostatizing churches heard the common confession, "I believe the truth. I won't stay if they go this far," only to see them remain. Their commitment to the truth was not strong enough to overcome the discomfort of leaving the church of their upbringing and family and friends who would remain. Some will claim high moral standards, the standards of the Bible, until enticed by their own lusts. And then they will make all kinds of excuses for their walk in sin, and even reject the clear demands of God in order to remain in them. Some will confess their hearty agreement with the Heidelberg Catechism's biblical exposition of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill," and the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," where the catechism unfolds the clear implications of those commandments, including that I not hurt myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger, or since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Spirit, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy, but to feed the addictions of their own lust, they will claim Christian liberty. Many have heartily embraced the Bible's teaching concerning Christian discipline and the exercise of Christian discipline in the church until one of their children began to walk impenitent, or until they themselves fell into sin. Then those truths no longer applied to them. Along the same lines, many will confess they well understand and believe the teachings of Matthew 18 concerning how to address the sins of brothers and sisters in Christ. But when the devil throws out the price of peace at any cost, who can be bothered to seek the restoration and salvation of his brother or sister in the faith? It's easy to tell the truth until a little lie will cover up a sin and save face. It's easy to be honest, ethical, Christian businessmen until Satan puts that money before our face that we might lose if we don't break the rules. It's easy as young people to say no until your peers say, "Let's go." Is the loss of friends your price? Then you had better ask the question What kind of friends are these? How often do you find your faithfulness put to the test? Daniel 1 reveals four teenage boys who also had their faithfulness put to the test. It began when they were kidnapped from their homes by soldiers from the Babylonian Empire. Now, for most of us, family life is precious, isn't it? I realize, of course, there are those who bear the terrible trial of tormented family life. I realize that sin also affects our families. And there are times, especially as teenagers, that we don't appreciate what our parents require of us. But we are thankful for our Christian homes and families, aren't we? We're thankful for the fellowship that we may enjoy as members of this congregation. We're thankful for the education our children can receive. Imagine then, children, when an entire group of boys in their early teens were taken from their homes and families. Now, the Bible tells us that this event belonged to the judgment of God upon Judah. From the beginning of their history, God had told them in His law what would be the consequences of disobedience. And through the prophet Jeremiah, God had told them of the upcoming captivity that they would suffer because of their rebellion against God and their chronic rejection of God's word. But as that judgment of God unfolded, Nebuchadnezzar sent a military force to round up the most capable young men in Judah. Children of the nobility, and to take them captive to Babylon. In the light of 2 Kings chapter 20, we learn that these boys were the descendants of King Hezekiah and princes of Judah. And from the Hebrew term used, we learn that these boys were in their early teenage years, most likely around 14 years old. Now think about that, you boys who are around that age. You have enjoyed many blessings. And living in the prosperous age that we do, you have a multitude of things that those boys didn't have. But think about all those things being taken from you. As enemy soldiers suddenly remove you from your homes and from your families. Now, it would be important for you, wouldn't it, to know that God is in control. God is in control. There are many times in our lives, too, when things are out of our control. God's always in control, isn't He? These boys knew that. They knew that truth. They couldn't see God's purpose. They couldn't see what God had in store for them any more than you and I can know what God has in store for us tomorrow. But these boys, well instructed in the scriptures, as you are, remembered what Job had confessed. In Job 23, verse 10, "But He knoweth the way that I take. When He hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." It's important for us to know that too. And it was important for those four boys to know that, because the faithfulness of those boys would be sorely tested. You notice I speak of four boys. That's because the text focuses upon them. The fact is, there were many more beside them. A much larger group was tested, and every one of them would compromise, except these four. The first chapter of Daniel, as you know, only speaks of the beginning of the trials of their faithfulness. Many more attempts to break them of their spiritual stubbornness will continue, will follow in the course of their lives, but Satan will press them early for compromise. And he will press you for compromise in your childhood, in your youth. The attempt to get them to compromise began as soon as they arrived at Babylon. Removed from the shelter of their Christian upbringing, to use a New Testament perspective, of course, they were made subject to the thinking and perspective of Babylon. They were exposed to a multitude of things that they had never seen before, had never experienced, didn't want to experience. Given our sinful nature, that wasn't easy. That itself is a trial. When you are exposed to sin and to temptation, will you fall? The world wants you to think like they do. In Babylon, there was an entirely different religious perspective. They had different gods. And when I say they had different gods, you understand those gods were idols. They were gods of their own imagination. After all, there's only one true and eternal God who has revealed himself to us, not only by the works of his hands in all creation, but who has revealed himself to us more fully by his word. And for Daniel and his three friends, that word of God was known to them. In fact, it was in their heart. And that word of God for them was the Old Testament scriptures. For us, that word of God is the Bible, Old and New Testaments. Not only had those young men been taught from God's word, not only had they embraced it, their own parents had embraced it too. They faithfully taught these boys. In love for God, they had given their sons names that reflected their own love for God. Though they lived in a world that opposed him and among a nation, a church that for many years had rejected him, in the midst of that apostasy, four families had sons whom they named reflecting their knowledge of and love for God. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means Jehovah is gracious. Mishael, who is like God? And Azariah, Jehovah is my helper. But when these boys were taken to Babylon, they were assigned different names. And those names that they were assigned were names that expressed the Babylonians' honor of their idols named Bel, Aku, or Merodach, and Nebo. So Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Shadrach was the name given to Hananiah, Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. Now, you notice, as we read this chapter, Daniel and his friends didn't object to those Babylonian names. while that was an attempt merely to soften them up to a Babylonian way of thinking and opening them up to the acceptance of the Babylonian religion, that change of names could do nothing to these boys. Couldn't change their nature. And to be called names doesn't put us who are called names in the position of sinning against God's law, does it? That is, so long as we don't react to that name calling with a sinful response. But the fact that the Babylonians called Daniel Belteshazzar, that didn't make Daniel sin, did it? So there was no compromise involved in listening to the Babylonians refer to them by these different names. Same is true of us, for example, when we are known as citizens of the United States of America, citizens of this nation. Fact is, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven, aren't we? That we live in this country and that we are known as citizens of this nation doesn't rob us of our true identity, does it? But we have to remember that. If we begin to live as if our home is here, if we begin to seek the things of the earth instead of, rather than the things above, we're compromising. But when we remember our true identity as citizens of heaven, then everything we do will be guided by that knowledge. Doesn't matter how the world refers to us. Second thing that Nebuchadnezzar did was to put those captives in Babylon's high school, as it were. He thrust them into the pagan educational system of Babylon. Now again, the attempt was to change their way of thinking and so to compromise their faith. Educationally, the schools of Babylon had much to offer. Students were held to high standards of learning, but that learning came from a thoroughly corrupt perspective, denying God, who alone is the creator and the one because of whose creation embracing covenant is the source of all true knowledge and understanding. The one who, because he is the creator, alone has the authority to tell us what to believe and how to live. Remember, as we read in verse 4, Daniel and his friends had already received a thorough foundation of godly instruction and knowledge and understanding science. They had shown ability, but also faithfulness in their studies. So while being subject to the Babylonian educational system would be a trial for them, even as your studies at the university or college level will be a trial to you, to your Christian perspective and stand. To be subject to such an education doesn't itself make you compromise. It's a trial. You have the calling to stand faithful wherever you should be called upon to compromise your biblical standards and principles. But then we see a third way that Nebuchadnezzar would reprogram, as it were, the thinking of these Hebrew youth. We read in verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Nebuchadnezzar thought, give me 3 years of their compromise, and I'll have them exactly where I want them. Yes, what would be the compromise? The king's just going to provide for them their daily meal. But here is where we see that the standard for Daniel and his three friends was the word of God. God requires of us not certain names, but a holy life. God's word, while requiring covenant instruction of the church's youth, doesn't forbid us from learning foreign languages and even subjects taught by non-Christians. It calls us to spiritual discernment. But when it came to the food set before them in the king's palace, Daniel knew God's word did speak. The Old Testament law, as the schoolmaster pointing God's people to Christ and setting the boundaries for lives of holiness that God requires, made clear there were certain foods forbidden God's people. While those particular standards don't apply to us any longer in the New Testament age of Christ's fulfillment, they certainly did apply to Daniel and his friends. One of the ways in which Israel was called to be a separate people, holy unto the Lord, was by not eating forbidden foods, including meat offered to idols. And because this particular matter thrust Daniel and his friends into the position of obeying God or compromising, they had to make a decision, as do you and I. Whenever God's word speaks to a matter, a decision must be made. A stand must be taken. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah stood steadfast in the faith over against multiple trials of their faithfulness. While we are familiar with the record of Daniel 3, with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah taking a stand that resulted in their being thrown into the burning fiery furnace, and Daniel 6 recording the faithfulness of Daniel, which resulted in his being thrown into the lion's den, they would never have stood faithful on those occasions in their adulthood if they had not been faithful to God's word already in their youth. So you see, young people, how you live now is a big deal. So Daniel spends most of this chapter unfolding the refusal to eat the food provided at the king's feast table. Now you can almost hear the questions, the mockery by other boys. What difference can it make what you eat or what you drink? Come on, boys, don't separate yourself from us. Oh, too good for us, huh? Perhaps some would even argue scripture with them. God tells us to obey those in authority. We have to realize in that connection, of course, God never contradicts himself. He never requires us to obey those in authority when they are requiring us to disobey God. He requires submission, not obedience, when they require us to disobey God. But the point I make is this. There's always pressure to compromise, isn't there? So, how important to you is this standard of God's authoritative word? How important is it, even when it speaks to what we might consider the small things of life? After all, Jesus said in Luke 16, verse 10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." Another point worth noticing in this connection, these four stood together. God mercifully gives us Christian relationships that we might encourage each other also in the face of temptation. Young people, there are many who would drag us down spiritually. Sad to say, that's sometimes true even in the church. And you see, that's why we have to be so very careful in who we call our friend. We are to edify one another. Friends build up each other spiritually. Don't drag each other down. Don't drag each other into temptation and compromise. You are important one to another. And you young people have to see from these four teenage boys the importance of supporting and strengthening each other spiritually. That has to begin in our youth. These four boys, young teenagers, had been so impressive to the prince of the eunuchs that we read in verse 9 that God had brought them into favor with him. So Daniel approached him and requested that he might not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat and with the wine that he drank. Give us something else to eat. Mind you, the king served only the best. He would win the souls of these Jewish captives by giving them the best. Which means that in the eyes of the prince of the eunuchs, Daniel was asking for food that wasn't as hearty, wasn't as healthy. So he denied Daniel's request. And he denied that request because he feared for his own life. If the king saw that this prince of the eunuchs was not taking proper care of these promising children, the prince could lose his head. So Daniel's request was denied. Now what? Doors closed. Does that mean I can compromise? Even when Daniel ran into the apparent roadblock of his request being rejected by the prince of the eunuchs, Daniel wouldn't compromise. He spoke instead to the steward whom the prince of the eunuchs had appointed specifically for the care of these four young men. Daniel would persist in finding that way of escape that God has promised to them that love him. And you notice he wasn't arrogant about it. He wasn't rebellious. He was persistent in his refusal to compromise. Having given careful thought to the problem, he went to the steward, verses 12 and 13, and said, "Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. I want you to see something here. Daniel says, feed us lentils, feed us beans, 10 days. Give us 10 days. What kind of dietary change is going to show evident physical change in 10 days? And what do you suppose Daniel would have done if after 10 days no change had been seen? But what I want you to see in this connection is the unquestioning trust in Jehovah that Daniel expressed here. He was entirely confident that God would so bless their obedience, he didn't even have to ask the question, what if? 10 days. Are you committed to living your Christian life without compromise? When you reflect upon your relationship with God and what he did to establish that relationship with you, do you love him so much that you're willing to take a stand and to be steadfast in that obedience to him, no matter what it takes? Are you willing to do that no matter the cost? Only in the way of living lives of no compromise do we also live in the consciousness of God's faithful keeping. Notice I speak of living in the consciousness of God's faithful keeping. The Bible, of course, teaches that God always keeps his own. He keeps his own even through deep falls into sin. And not only are we shown in Scripture multiple examples of believers falling into sin, we're shown the devastating consequences of such falls. To fall into sin is to rob ourselves of the consciousness of God's favor and love. That itself can be pictured by a stone hitting a sheet of glass. The moment that stone hits that sheet of glass, you have the initial devastation that would represent the loss of the consciousness of God's favor and love. But the initial impact upon that sheet of glass immediately spreads into numerous directions, shattering that sheet of glass and bringing total collapse. And so it is with the impact of sin in our own lives. Sin has devastating effects that would destroy us. God in his faithfulness keeps us from plunging ourselves into irrecoverable devastation and everlasting destruction. What a beautiful truth in Scripture is God's faithful preservation of his people in Christ. But he preserves us always by leading us in the right way of serious repentance, to a sincere and godly sorrow for our sins, that we may seek and obtain remission in the blood of the mediator, may again experience the favor of a reconciled God, through faith adore his mercies, and henceforth more diligently work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And you might recognize I've been speaking the language of our canons of Dort in the fifth head of doctrine. But the only way of living in the consciousness of God's faithful keeping and of his fellowship and love is that we live in obedience to his word, that we live out our faith without compromise. You know as well as I how miserable life is when we don't have the peace of God's favor. God would have us live in such a way that we enjoy the fellowship of his own covenant life. And the four young men whose lives are set before us in Daniel 1 and unfolded further in the following chapters enjoy God's faithful keeping as they faithfully walked in holiness before him. The blessings that Daniel and his three friends received are unfolded before us from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, but they are blessings that rested upon them throughout their lives, even when the trials of their faith continued. It began with God working that wonder of increased physical strength in just 10 days' time through that change of diet. In addition, we read in verse 17, as for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Not only would these gifts be used by them in faithfulness as they served God in the midst of that ungodly nation, but that wisdom God gave them also came to expression as they applied biblical principles and the truth of God's word in their own lives, even when tested to the extreme. Which is to say, they stood in such a relationship to the faithful covenant God, Jehovah. They desired nothing more than to obey him and to enjoy the fellowship of his love. That relationship to God was one that could only come by reconciliation, by a blood sacrifice being offered on their behalf and in their place. And for you and me, that sacrifice, only typically set before Daniel and his friends in the Old Testament, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In him, we stand before God as adopted sons and daughters who are also recreated after the image of our Savior. Standing in that relationship with our eyes upon our Savior, we love him. We long to obey him without compromise. And we know, because Scripture tells us, that in the way of living a godly life without compromise, God promises us joy unspeakable. As elders, that's our desire for you too. For every one of you. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray for thy blessing upon us as we contemplate thy word to us tonight. And as we have occasion in the next few weeks to reflect again upon this word in our family visits with the elders, we pray that thou wilt continue to work in us by thy word and spirit, that living in the consciousness of the love thou hast bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus, we in turn express our love to thee by living lives of no compromise, lives of faithfulness to thee and to thy word. For Jesus' sake, amen.